All right. So this is the fourth of four teachings on what's turned out to be sonship. Technically, it's about redemptive gifts, but we refuse to teach a paradigm of gifts because that just gives us something to yearn for. And seeking redemptive gifts is just a faster way to the orphan spirit. And so what we camp out on is sonship. And then tonight we'll talk about the Father's heart. And then at some point in the future down the road, as Cornerstone collectively pursues sonship better and more deeply, we'll probably unveil more of what redemptive gift paradigm thinking is. But it's just not worth the risk of taking our people down a road toward more works salvation without true sonship to be rooted and grounded in. That being what it is, a review of the last few weeks is we started off talking about an overview of sonship from Romans 8 and what it means to not have a spirit of slavery, but to have a spirit of sonship. Second week, we talked about the younger son from the story of the prodigal sons. And Tim taught on the younger son and the rebellion in his heart and the inheritance that he took and his return to the father and what it means for us to be like the younger son and how we own younger son curses on so many levels. Last week we looked at the older son and I taught on the prodigal sons, right? Both of these sons are lost. This is not the story of the prodigal son. This is the story of two lost boys and they both need to be found. And it's a good father who pursues both of them. But in just a quick overview of what last week was, it was important for us to establish the context of Luke 15. Because when Jesus begins Luke 15, verse 1 tells us that he's not just talking to sinners. I mean, there's people there that need to know him, but there's also a group of Pharisees. There's a group of religious leaders standing around watching this thing happen. And so Jesus tells three stories in Luke 15. The first story he tells is about the lost sheep. There's a sheep that's lost, and who of you wouldn't go look for it? And when the shepherd finds it, he rejoices. And then there's a story of the lost coin, where the woman has 10 coins, and if she loses one in her house, she turns her house upside down looking for this lost coin. And when she finds it, she calls her friends, and she rejoices. And then there's the last story, the story of the two lost sons. And the one son gets his father's inheritance. He runs away to a far country, squanders it all, ends up living and eating with the pigs, comes to his senses, goes back to his father, and asks his father to say, if I could just be your employee, if you would just take me back as a hired servant. And the father, of course, brings out the royal robe and kills the fatted calf and puts a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And there's this great homecoming, but the younger son's out in the field and the older son is out in the field and he hears the sounds of the party and he starts walking toward the house and a servant comes out. And he says, what's this party? And the servant says, your brother who was lost is now found and your father's throwing a bash for it. And the father comes out to plead with the older son to come in and to join him in his joy. And the older son is resentful and angry and bitter. And he gets angry and he says, Father, all these years I've slaved for you and never once have you even given me a young goat to have a party with my friends for. So not only does the younger son ask to come back as an employee, but the older brother assumes that he is an employee. They both have the same picture of who the father is. It's the same picture that we like to live with God. Right? If you remember all the way back at the beginning of our time together the first week, I asked the question, why does God give us spiritual gifts? And the answer all came back, in order for us to serve, in order for us to fulfill our duty, to build the kingdom. Well, really, the Father gives us gifts because he's just good. I mean, why do you give gifts? You know, what return do you expect on the gift that you give? And if you expect the return, is it a gift? So there's this discord between who we see God to be and who he actually is. Both of these boys say, God, just be my boss. I'll work hard for you. Or I've worked hard for you. Can I have a better wage than he gets? And God refuses to give less than himself. Right? And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Tonight we talk about the Father's heart. The younger son took the father's goodness for granted. The older son didn't see the father's goodness. And there are these two curses that we all live under, and all of us will lean toward one or another, particularly where we come from. Right? A lot of us have run from Christ and have learned that the wages of sin is death, and have returned to our Father and felt the grace and warmth of His blessing. Others of us have grown up, you know, with Jesus and known Jesus, and this is what we've done, and we've worked hard all of our lives, and the blessing that we expect to get, we just don't get. Things just don't pan out the way that we should, and we end up angry, bitter, and resentful. And the point in all of these things is that while we identify with the sons, We cannot stay simply living in that place, because the key picture, the key figure in the painting of the prodigal son, and the key figure in the story of the prodigal sons, is not the boys. Right? Where your eye is automatically drawn is to the Father. The light source is the Father's face itself. It's not some hidden window. The point is the Father. So tonight we talk about the Father and the Father's heart and what it means for God to be God despite us, and why it is so very hard for us to receive Him as a true Father, especially if we own older son curses. So that being said, I'm going to turn this thing over to Tim Courtwright. He's going to do the first part, and then I'll do the second part.
Check. Okay. Thank you, sir. We are going to start, instead of reading, because Jay did a great job in summary of where we've been the last few weeks, and trusting if you've been here that you've read it, or at least been in it when you've been here. We are going to pick up at verse 17, so the younger son takes the inheritance, squanders it, and is in the pig pen thinking the food looks good, can't get it, and this is where he goes. Verse 17. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" And I'll just pause before I go into 20 to remember that as we look at the text, the picture of God as Father here, as we're reading this, and we as the sons, in this case, the younger son. And he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found," and they began to be merry. When I taught a couple of weeks ago, we took a look at a couple of observations of the father. And in this portion of tonight, what we're looking at is the father's heart toward the younger son. And so in this case of the son who, in remembering from a couple weeks ago with the idea of inheritance being the father's life, that he took the father's life, squandered it away, and is thinking about everything that has gone on, the choices, where he's at, and that being actually back with his father, even looking at him as a master or an employer, is better than what he's got. And to now see and take a look at how does the father respond to his son. Picking up in verse 20, let's take a look at, and rather than me saying this, why don't we interact on this just for a couple of minutes. Get with a couple of people around you, just in verse 20 alone of the Bible that you have, and pick out the action words, the verbs there. So take a couple of minutes, and then let's name what those are. Go ahead. You saw in verse 20. Okay, went. Go ahead, somebody else. A different one. We're clarifying. Someone else besides Vicky. I heard saw and kissed. Say that again. What was that? Oh, no, I don't. Not tonight, at least. I will tell you, the kissed is not just once, but it's described as multiple, like over and over and over, not just a, how you doing? Got that right here. Number two, any others? So, went or go, through or embraced, ran, saw, kissed. Any others that we missed? Felt. Can you read your verse 20? Let's hear it in the verse. All right. I think we got the bulk of them in looking at verse 20 and going through the translation that I'm using would be embraced, saw, kissed, ran, felt. These are the same. This would be with this one right here, ran. So seeing roughly categorized five main actions that are happening right here when the father goes to his son and what happens. And just keep that tucked away. We have this in verse 20, we have this picture, and I guess what I'll do is we'll just do it over here, of the wrong marker. The father is waiting. Or, and rather than writing it out, I'll just draw an eye, which will stand for watching. So he's waiting and watching, and how is it, and you can just call this it out, how is it that we can understand that that's what the father is doing? That he's waiting and watching. Because he saw him coming. The son did not even come to the house, so we have this picture of the father expecting, which some of this is actually going to come down into the felt, how the father is experiencing this whole thing, but that he is waiting for and watching, keeping his eye out for his son. The emotive part of this, or what is felt, is going to come out of, and Steph, I think you had mentioned it, the word is actually in the text, at least in the New American Standard, of felt. And so we know that the father, waiting, watching, sees his son, which then calls him into action. He goes, he runs out, he embraces, he kisses. Before all of this, it says he felt what? Which would have been, I think, is in Steph's translation. I'm not sure, depending on what translation you have. But if we read that in verse 20 again, and he got up and came to his father, but while he was a long way off, his father saw him and felt what? Compassion. So a key motivator here, at least looking at verse 20 and finding out, all right, the father's response to his son coming out of this key motivation of compassion. And I think a question that, I mean, it certainly intrigued me, but we're not necessarily going to take the time to walk through this right now, but what is it you think that this father saw? I mean, obviously his eyes took something in as he looked on his son that emoted, that gave him that feeling of compassion for his son. And so we can imagine, I mean, it is nice to have the painting up here to help visualize some of that, but to imagine what it is, we have the story of what the son went through in his choices, what he came to in losing everything and squandering it all, and what he was doing, to have this idea in our minds of what exactly was the father seeing when he laid eyes on his son coming home. In verse 21, and we talked about this in previous weeks, so I won't go into it, but verse 21 is again this idea of the younger son's perspective, both of his father as employer of himself, as slave or servant, not as son. Verse 22 gets more into, again, back to the father's response or his heart for the younger son. The father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. I'm going to erase this because I want us to take a look at how the father responded in action with his son, not just in greeting him, but then once he received him. So we know he embraced him, he kissed him, and then turns to his servants and uses the word quickly. So there isn't time that elapses, but that the response is immediate too. And we see that there was a robe involved, a ring, and sandals. And then there were, well, there's a couple of other things. We'll get to those in just a second. But looking at, sorry, that looks like R-O-D. There we go. In looking at these three things, and we talked a little bit about this a couple of weeks ago, but the idea of the robe gives you what picture when you think of coming to someone's house and they offer you, well, we can look at all three of these, but the first one, robe, what does that emote in your mind? What do you think of? Steve? Okay, royalty. What else? Okay, comfort. Any other thoughts? Okay, so the one key in this would be, at least culturally, it is someone who's a guest treated royally. So you have this idea of this robe being given to the son, which there's a lot of layers in what we can see that's visualized here. He is probably coming back looking and smelling more than interesting. And so then in the picture of robes, either maybe red or purple is also a color of royalty, so maybe those are one of the colors, but this picture of being covered, you know, that what his father gives him is this covering that covers over, you know, what he chose and what he was going through. With a ring placed on his finger, and the ring being, or the picture, just called symbol, of his inheritance. That the father gives him this ring that, in essence, there's this idea of seal, or that he is giving him, once again, this inheritance, and not necessarily by way of possession that we're talking about, but what, Kathy, you had used the word identity, being identified in that. And then the sandals being put on his feet, the picture, if you look at the picture up here, you can actually see Rembrandt's depiction and how the left foot actually doesn't have anything on it at all. It's completely gone, and the other foot has a hole, or it's worn. This to me, I just really appreciate the symbolism in the shoes in this picture of the son standing and walking in who he is as son. And so the father giving that to him again, reminding the son, this is who you are, linked again to identity, but this ability to stand or to walk as son. And then we also see just down in verse 23, he talks about bringing the fattened calf out, eating it, and being married. So this idea of party, of celebration. And then going into verse 24, why? What is the motivation for the celebration? Because there's rejoicing that what was lost is found. And it goes back to what Jay had shared in the beginning, that this is the voice of God in all of these stories. He is waiting, he is watching, looking, and desiring that which is lost to be found, and that which is dead to be alive. And so the other symbolism in the fattened calf is, you think about the Old Testament stories of sacrifice and cows, goats, those things being sacrificed. So this picture, once again, of even for the father, that sacrifice present there, but being used in the celebration. So all that the father probably felt, which we'll get into in just a second, that, you know, in watching his son go, watching what his son chose, and now coming back and to celebrate that by killing this fattened calf. And so that picture of sacrifice, but celebrating his son coming home. What would you say would be, and we've talked about it a little bit, but what would you say is the one action that sums up the father's response here to the younger son? What would one word be that would, if we could just summarize in this story of the prodigal son, particularly the father's heart toward the younger son, one word to encapsulate the father's response? Okay, forgiveness. In the text and what we looked at tonight, and I mean, we can probably include this one too, but particularly these, what's the one word in the text, and we looked at it earlier, that would describe all of these? Compassion. Okay, so we see that the father's heart in the returning son is that of compassion, having compassion, what it is that he saw and how that motivated him in his response. And so I think the beauty of this picture in seeing that there is no, and I don't know if this helps you if you're visual, but this idea of shame is not there. There is no shame. What is there is compassion. And, you know, perhaps even you in identifying as a son and thinking about coming to God if you are a long way off or if you have been a long way off and what it is that keeps you from turning and seeing God and believing that this is God's heart for us, that of compassion and not of shame. There's a story in the story of, yeah, John. Yeah, that's right. I mean, the picture of forgiveness here in the story, which you're exactly right, John, is he is forgiven in action as we see the father respond to the son even from the moment he sees him and goes to him, embraces him, kisses him, and then goes beyond that in the robe, the ring, the shoes, or the sandals. Thanks, John. Looking in the text, and particularly at least in this portion of the father's heart toward the younger son, there being this way to compassion, this path to compassion, and that being made up of three things: grief, forgiveness, and generosity. Grief in, and I mean, we could probably dissect this quite a bit in looking at, particularly with the father and the younger son, how the father can come to compassion, the way to that compassion in the grief. Well, what was the father's heart grieved over? What do you think? In considering, at least right here, the younger son, how was the father's heart grieved? Some thoughts. Lost time, okay. He's gone. Say that again, Corey. That his son had to suffer that, that being? Okay, feeling lost, okay. Any other thoughts? Disobedience, dishonor, I mean, I think Corey and what Corey touched on would, I mean, that would talk about quite a bit of the son's experience and that the father's heart for the son and what he's grieving is that the son has chosen something that he didn't have to and has actually gone away from what is his to possess. And the grieving of the father's heart that his son is a son. His son isn't a disgraced slave in a pig pen desiring, you know, moldy green beans or whatever the pigs are eating. But that the heart of the father is grieving that the son is not walking as his son. The second piece in forgiveness. So this way to compassion, grief, forgiveness. Forgiveness in that, and this would be tied into this piece, that the father looks on his son not as the sinner, not as the disobedient, not as the dishonored, the disgraced, but looks on him as son. That all of those things, even past his own pain, past the father's own pain of what he's experienced as watching his son leave and watching his son choose something that isn't him, that is not for him to possess, that there is so much more for him to be and to possess, not his own pain and experiencing that, but for his son, that all of that is forgiven, that his father can freely love him as his son and not shamed as a sinner. And the last piece, generosity, that's depicted in the story with the younger son of the robe, the ring, sandals, and the feast celebration. That he's not just reinstated as son, or not even not reinstated, because I think the key is he's always been. I think a couple of weeks ago, one of the things that we talked about was, it's not that the father ever ceases being the father, it's that the son, or we, refuse to live as sons and live as slaves. And so this picture of the father giving even more as the son comes back, that shame is absent, he treats him as royalty, as an honored guest, and throws a celebration because of the joy the father has that his son has come home. His son is with him at home, and that there is life again in his son. Something that we've been doing in the last few weeks as we've looked at the sons is paralleling the story of the sons with someone in Scripture. And since we're looking at the heart of the Father tonight, paralleling the heart of the Father with someone in Scripture, and we'll look at Hosea. If you have your Bible, you can flip over to Hosea. There are, I think, 14 chapters in Hosea. We're not going to read all of them. I just wanted to read with you chapters 1 and chapter 3. Hosea is after Daniel and before Amos. Joel, sorry. And I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. Chapter 1, the Lord gave these messages to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the years when Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were kings of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. When the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, he said to him, "Go and marry a prostitute, so some of her children will be born to you from other men. This will illustrate the way my people have been untrue to me, openly committing adultery against the Lord by worshiping other gods." So Hosea married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she became pregnant and gave Hosea a son. And the Lord said, "Name the child Jezreel, for I am about to punish King Jehu's dynasty to avenge the murders he committed at Jezreel. In fact, I will put an end to Israel's independence by breaking its military power in the Jezreel Valley." Soon Gomer became pregnant again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to Hosea, "Name your daughter Loruhamah, not loved, for I will no longer show love to the people of Israel or forgive them. But I, the Lord their God, will show love to the people of Judah. I will personally free them from their enemies without any help from weapons or armies." After Gomer had weaned Loruhamah, she again became pregnant and gave birth to a second son. And the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ami, not my people, for Israel is not my people, and I am not their God. Yet the time will come when Israel will prosper and become a great nation. In that day, its people will be like the sands of the seashore, too many to count. Then at the place where they were told, 'You are not my people,' it will be said, 'You are children of the living God.' Then the people of Judah and Israel will unite under one leader, and they will return from exile together. What a day that will be, the day of Jezreel, when God will again plant his people in his land. In that day you will call your brothers, 'Ami, my people,' and you will call your sisters, 'Ruama, the ones I love.'" In chapter 3, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go and get your wife again, bring her back to you, and love her, even though she loves adultery. For the Lord still loves Israel, even though the people have turned to other gods, offering them choice gifts.' So I brought her back for 15 pieces of silver and about 5 bushels of barley and a measure of wine. Then I said to her, 'You must live in my house for many days and stop your prostitution. During this time, you will not have sexual intercourse with anyone, not even me. And this illustrates that Israel will be a long time without a king or prince, and without sacrifices, temple, priests, or even idols. But afterward, the people will return to the Lord their God, and to David's descendant, their king. And they will come trembling in awe to the Lord, and they will receive his good gifts in the last days. In taking a look at what's going on in Hosea, apart from reading all 14 chapters, is a parallel story of Hosea and his relationship with his wife Gomer, and Israel and God. And that Israel is, it's prostituting itself out, looking to other gods to give honor to give their attention, glory, to put first. And Israel is choosing this way of idolatry. And Hosea, as prophet of Israel in that time, has this picture, this parallel picture with Gomer that mirrors what's going on with Israel. And so in looking at Hosea and Hosea's heart paralleling the heart of the father, what are some of the things you could see, particularly from chapter 1 and chapter 3, so in summary of God saying, you know, choose for yourself this woman, he does, has a child with her, but then, and you might not, at least from reading the story, be able to hear what's happening, but that not all the children are Hosea's because she chooses a life of prostitution. We pick it up in chapter 3. She's away. She's gone away, chosen this life of prostitution. He buys her back, takes her back, and then gives her the direction that he gave her, which is where we end in chapter 3. What are some of the parallels you see Hosea as the heart of the father? Say that a little louder. Okay. Kathy said that he is willing to take her back. What other parallels do you see? Father's heart in the story of the prodigal son and Hosea. She's, yes, I'm supposed to say this back in the microphone. Why he would have wanted to marry her in the first place. Yes. Dolores said, for a lot of us, doesn't make sense. And what in that are you comparing as far as Hosea's heart as father and the story of the prodigal son? Corey, what'd you say? Okay, Corey said no judgment. Kathy, I couldn't even see you. I was trying to figure out who said that. Can you say that again? Okay, so, at least on the way back up here, Kathy is asking about Hosea providing a covering for Gomer, much like that of the father in bringing this robe. And then as I rounded the corner, I think, was that you, John, said protection? Okay, so this idea of protection. Kathy, what led you to ask that question? Where do you see that? Okay. So who else would take her? And Hosea, because of his unconditional love for her, says, you know, I want her. Where we have this picture of Gomer choosing prostitution over, and we could say, as it parallels the younger son squandering this relationship with Hosea and squandering their marriage and choosing prostitution, and that paralleling the younger son, and that Hosea's heart as it's paralleling the father being one that says, I am going to love you, and I want to love you, I desire you, just like the father with the younger son. Other observations? Penny. Okay, Penny said, trying to teach her that his love for her does not depend on what she does. Okay, so paralleling Hosea and the father, this idea of looking, of watching, going out and looking for her. Someone else, I think, started to talk over here. Pursuit, okay. Same thing, yep. Okay. Good observation. And what is your name? Annie, up in the front, who I'm guessing is relative to DJ? Yes, okay. Said that both the father and Hosea were betrayed. And I think, you know, in going a little further with that, too, is that their heart was still, even in the betrayal, for, in Hosea's case, his wife, and in the father's case, his son. That the pain that was greater for them, the grief, the grieving, was for what the other had chosen. In the father's case, the son choosing to not be a son, and in Gomer's case, her choosing to not be his wife, but a prostitute. Good. John said there was a price paid. So price, sacrifice, because like John said, when Hosea goes to get her, he pays for it. And you know, even more than just monetary. And even the picture, Justin, you have to transition?
No.
Okay. The other part of that, in looking at this this idea of giving more, like, you know, Hosea doesn't go to Gomer and just say, "Let's go, woman," and like whoever he's got to fend off, like, he's willing to pay for her, to sacrifice for her. And so this idea of even going beyond, you know, who she is as wife, but being willing to give, and that picture of generosity. Justin. Yeah. Okay. So, and Justin is bringing up out of Hosea 2 and God's conversation with Israel that you will no longer call me master, but call me husband. And so that paralleling the prodigal of not seeing father as employer or taskmaster, but as husband, as father. That's good, Justin. Thanks. Any other observations? Naomi. And Naomi said Hosea was not motivated out of pity, but rather he was motivated out of a desire for her. And so, and I'm gonna push that a little further and talk about, again, the parallels with the father in wanting the son to be his son at home with him and rejoicing in the son come home, the same way Hosea rejoicing in his wife being his wife and being home with him. And so the motivation out of desire for her, or like the father with the son. Yes, John, I'll take one more. The people who are listening on the internet, or if you didn't hear John's comparing the price paid being that of the work of Christ and being bought back through Christ, mirroring what's going on with Hosea and purchasing Gomer, and that illustrating God providing Christ as a way in relationship with him. Just to be able to honor Jay and have Jay come up to be able to talk about the younger son, I'm going to actually close my portion here and just say thanks for your interaction. And at least in summarizing this portion with the younger son, is this idea that with an inheritance, there's a purpose behind it. And most importantly, with the picture of how the word inheritance is even translated, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, and I think I mentioned it tonight, of the father giving his whole life. So it's not just the money, it's not just the cars, you know, it's not just the house, it's himself. That, and even the picture with the younger son, that the father pours himself out even beyond, you know, he gave him the inheritance, the son squandered it, and how he welcomed him back. And giving him the robe, the ring, the sandals, the feast, the celebration, the joy in life. But that there's a calling, and Jay alluded to this and talked about this at the beginning, but that there is a calling for more with the whole picture of inheritance, that it's not about the younger son, home to be the younger son. The younger son is home, and the whole picture in the inheritance is that the son takes on the role of the father. I mean, if you put yourself in that place of thinking about your own inheritance from a family member, perhaps it's not a father, that of course would be ideal, but in thinking of someone close to you with an inheritance and someone pouring into you, not necessarily that you're going to be left something by way of matter that you can touch or see, but that someone in your life over the course of time, whether they're in your life currently, they have in the past, or maybe they're going to be, but there's an investment that's made, not just for you to have this thing to hold, but to transition into becoming the picture of the Father and having that Father's heart of compassion, of joy for someone coming home who is found, who is alive. That's the picture. Let me pray. You'll have a couple minutes break, and then Jay will come up. Lord, thanks for your word and the truth of your word. And God, just to ask, Lord, your spirit to seal in us, Lord, who we are as your kids, as your sons, and Lord, what it is that you're calling us to, even out of the inheritance that you've given us, and Lord, to have the heart of you. So we just pray that, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.
And then, you know, art scholars for a while have pointed out, take a close look at the father's hands, right? The hand on the right, and even the shirt that's being worn, is different than the hand on the left. If you look at the hand on the right, it's strong, it's masculine, it's, you know, it looks like it's an old farmer's hands. And it seems to be even holding the son close. Whereas the hand that's on the left, that would be the father's right hand, is distinctly feminine, with even what looks like possibly a lace cuff on the shirt. And it's not pushing at all. It's actually caressing. It's nurturing. There's this duality that's present in the person of the Father, where the Father is both Father and Mother. The whole idea that when Jesus says you must be born again, he can only say that if he's thinking of himself as a mom and not a dad. Because being born again requires God to be Mother and not Father. But at the same time, there's this overarching goodness that is present in the concept of Father, where the Father, God, is both the Father who receives back and who blesses with inheritance, and he's also the Mother who births again and who births again and who births again. Just really cool stuff. I really encourage you to get Nouwen's book, The Return of the Prodigal Son, and read it. I've been reading different parts of it through the times that I've taught, and we'll read some more of it again tonight. Just as Tim did a great job talking about the younger son. We're going to talk now about the father and the older son. And just as a reminder from last week, the two major themes from last week was, number one, that the older son had the exact same perspective as the younger son. They both saw God as a boss. Or they both saw God as boss. As they were his employee, and he was their employer. The second thing was that when you boiled it all down, the question for the elder son was, could he trust the father's love? Was he willing to just trust the father's love in the way the father said that he loved him? The younger son didn't have a choice but to receive the father's love. It was lavished on him, obviously. You know, I mean, he had the robe put on him. The robe, the finger, the ring was put on his finger. The sandals were put on his feet. The party was thrown, right? He was in a very passive position. Things were done to him. He couldn't resist the love of the father that was given to him. The older son could. Understand, there's no lack of love, right? The father says, everything that I have is yours. The question is, can the older son trust that love? That was the bottom line question for the older son toward the heart of the father. Grab your text, go back to Luke 15. Remember the audience that Jesus is talking to here. when he talks about older son, he's talking to the Pharisees who are listening, right? The story of the sheep is about the sinner. The story of the lost coin is about the sinner. The story of the younger son is about the sinner who comes home. And when he talks about the older son, he is talking to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders that are standing by, to the church people who go to church week in and week out and who know Jesus and who know his ways and who are oftentimes also struggle with anger, bitterness, and resentment, and we're not sure why. In verse 25, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Two things that the elder son is incapable of doing. Two things that the elder son is incapable of doing. And the first one is the elder son cannot access the father's joy. When you and I live as the elder son, we live without joy. We find ourselves lacking passion in our lives. Another mirrored passage that we've been looking at is Psalm 16. Let me just read this to you. It's only 10 verses long. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Right? The older son has a beautiful inheritance. He's been with the father the whole time. It was autumn. It said one of the things that the younger son had was lost time. The older son didn't. Right? One of two things happens when we mirror elder son and younger son, when we look at these things perspectivally. People that come to Christ from a younger son perspective have this passion and zeal that's hard to put away. Right? They have, but at the same time, their knowledge of who God is can oftentimes be shallow. People that struggle with elder son know God. You know, I mean, there is no lost time. There's just week in and week out and week in and week out and time in over and over and over. And we know God. But that's the point, is that we just know. And there can be a significant inability to enter into the Father's joy. The psalmist continues, I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, and this is the whole point, all of this inheritance that I have in God is hinged to this therefore. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Right? What does the Father say? The Father says, come in to the party. Come in to the celebration. Come and feel my joy. Live in my joy. But Dad, what about me? What about me? That's the key question that the elder son always asks, is what about me? That's what he says. He was angry, verse 28, and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. Who else did the father go out to? The younger son, right? He saw his son, and he went out to him. And the second son, he saw his son, and he went out to him. Both these boys are the same These are just two kids that come at it from different perspectives, and they both have the same deep need. The younger son is no worse than the elder son, and the elder son is no more dark than the younger son. They are exactly the same, and they both need the Father. They both need his goodness, his generosity, and his grief, which is exactly how the Father postures himself toward the elder son, right? He called one of the servants, blah, blah, blah. He was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," doesn't even call him his brother, "but when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. You are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. One of the points that Nouwen makes in his book is that God just seems to love parties, particularly parties with food. There's a reason why when Christians get together, they eat. It's because that's what God does, right? I mean, it's just how it is. When God puts Adam and Eve into the garden, right, he blesses them with one primary thing, and it's food. Food and his presence. That's what the Garden of Eden was. Lots of food, lots of presents. Like, not Christmas, but, you know, like presents, you know, full oneness. I mean, it was just, that's how God works. Psalm 23, what does God prepare for you in the presence of your enemies? A feast, a table, right? Revelation 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door and let me come in, what will I do? I will sit down and eat with him. How does the whole Bible end? With the marriage supper of the Lamb. We know that Jesus is victorious because he throws his party. God loves to rock it out. God loves to get down and boogie. God loves to eat, right? God loves to bless his children with the celebration that is himself. The psalmist says, "My heart is overwhelmed with joy. In your presence is pleasures forevermore." Right? He can't contain the goodness of the party that is his inheritance. The father is known for his partying, and the younger son can't go in. Why? That's a Christmassy ring. Pride? What about, like, how so? Okay. Yep. John said he can't humble himself and go in and meet his brother where he's at. Because the party's not for him? Is that the point? Yeah. Religion? What do you mean? Yeah, Steve said that religion shows up because I've done all these works for you, and I've never failed you, and this is where it's at. When you view God as a hired servant, both this pride and religious aspect come up. When you view God as though you're a hired servant and he's the boss, this is what happens. I don't know if you pick up on this. I do. One of my favorite things about pop culture is fast food restaurants and employees of the month. It's just this really interesting marketing gimmick that I'm not sure what it's meant to do, but I don't know about you, but I look at that plaque and I try to find that person there. You know what I mean? So if it's Miguel Cabrera is the employee of the month, right? I was just at Burger King the other day and it was Miguel Cabrera, employee of the month. I looked for Miguel and I found Miguel. He was working the burger line and, he made my kids hamburgers and, wrapped them very neatly. And from my perspective, he looked like a very good employee. Like this kid, he was maybe 16, 17, deserved to be employee of the month, right? And I'm sure that Miguel felt a certain level of good significance. I would. If that was my job, you know, being named employee of the month, sure. Who of us wouldn't, you know, like to be employee of the month? With like five employees, we could just rotate it. We should think about that. I'll get a plaque made up for pastoral staff at Cornerstone. yeah, right. That's not in our budget, right? How sad would it be? How sad would it be if Miguel in 15 years is still working at Burger King and is proud of being Employee of the Month? That's the older son curse. Dad, I've been working for you for years. I've been your Employee of the Month, month in and month out. You've never thrown a party for me like this. You've never thrown a party for me like this. The older son curse is just—it's destructive. It's harsh. It's ugly when it comes down to it. I say those things experientially, as much as scripturally, because this is the curse that I live with. You know what I mean? Is this older son mentality? The idea that, okay, I see God's blessing in somebody else's life, but man, what about the blessing? Where's blessing on my end? Where's the joy? You know what I mean? When we come to church to corporately worship together, and we're with our brothers and sisters, we're all coming from one of these perspectives. We realize that the whole point is that the party isn't actually for the younger son. I mean, it is, but it's not. It's actually for the father. He can't contain his happiness that his son has been found. I mean, how simple is our God? Our God doesn't get excited about destroying and wiping suffering and pain off the earth. He gets excited about one sinner that comes back. And he would have gotten just as excited, and gets just as excited, about one Pharisee who comes to him in the middle of the night and says, "What is this thing that you're doing? You're awesome, but I don't get it." Who's willing to step into the joy. But how many of us live our lives, right? Live our lives going, "God, where's my party? Where's my party?" We come to church on Sunday. Is today the day for my party? No. It's the day for their party. We see other people get to cut loose in worship, and we wonder, where's that for me? We see people be blessed in giving, and we wonder, where's that blessing for me? You know, we see people operating in their gifts, and man, where's that gifting for me? And we stand outside the party, and we look in, and we go back to the burger line. Again. And again. And again. And the father comes out and he goes, "Come in. Come in. Step in to my joy." And the curse of the older son says, "I can't." But the point is this, is that the heart of the father is one of joy and celebration. And he celebrates about the simplest thing. Not even, like, who can resist the love of the father when it's really shown? You know what I mean? Just like the younger son. He didn't say to the younger son, "In the closet, there's a robe and a ring and some sandals. Go put it on." He commands his servants, "Quickly, go get the stuff and put it on him." The sinner can't reject the love. I mean, it's lavished on him. It's thrown on him. There's no way around it. And that's what God gets excited about. And God's so excited that he says, "Throw a party." And then he says to everybody, "Come to the party. Come to the party. He was lost and now he's found." The point is that the party might be for someone else, but you and I are invited to the higher plane that is the Father's joy itself. Like, he takes us up to the higher party. It's not the lower party. It's the cooler party. There's a better party within the party, and it's the heart of the Father that's in its own celebration. And he says, "Come in here. Yeah, this party is for the honor of my son that was dead and now he's alive. But there is something more. There is something bigger, and it's my own heart. Son, you have been always with me, and everything I have is yours. This room that the party's in, it's yours. These tables, this silverware, these balloons, this music, all of this, it's all yours. All this land that you see that's my land, it's all yours. And furthermore, I'm yours. Let your joy overflow. Let the fullness of the pleasure that is God erupt in your life." God says, "Come get my joy. That's the heart of the father toward his older son. The father always calls for a collective celebrating in Luke 15. The shepherd finds the sheep, and he calls the other shepherds, come celebrate with me. The woman finds the coin, she calls her friends. I'm throwing a party, I found a coin. All right, how's that for stewardship? I found the coin, then I spend it. To talk to Dennis about that one. The younger son comes home, come to my party. But it's the father's party. It's the father's joy that he calls us to step. He invites us to share in his own joy. The older son chooses the darkness instead of the life. The reward of choosing joy is joy itself. That's a noun statement. The reward of choosing joy is joy itself. But you can only receive joy when you choose joy. Right? You can only receive joy when you choose the heart of the Father. If you come here on Sunday, or if you go to access God throughout your week, and you go to God expecting him to drag you into the party and to shift the whole nature of the party so that it focuses on you and I, that's not the point. That's a lower celebration. Rather, he wants you in his heart. He wants you in here. People have come to know the joy of God do not deny the darkness. They just choose not to live in it. People who know the joy of God do not deny that there's darkness. They don't deny, you know, that this situation is screwed up. They just refuse to let it take them over. But the older son lets them take it over. The older son rather says, I don't want the light of the presence of my father. I prefer the bitterness of my cynicism and anger. I'll stay out here, thank you very much. I've been employee of the month before, and I'll be employee of the month again. Until the boss comes out and says, I'm not your boss. I'm your dad. I've got this great thing going on. Why don't you come in? See, it's the perspective of the elder son toward his father that's skewed. It's not the love of the father. It's not the party itself. It's certainly not the father's reaction to his son who was lost but now is found. It's the perspective of the older son who needs to just outright, flat out, choose the heart of the father toward him. One of the points of the story of the prodigal sons is that what God actually calls us to, what the painting actually calls us to, is a focus on the father rather than the boys. And that's an important way for us to end our teachings on sonship. Now, it says it like this. It dawned on me that even in my best theological and spiritual formation, I had not been able to completely free me from a Father God who remained somewhat threatening and somewhat fearsome. All I had learned about the Father's love had not fully enabled me to let go of an authority above me who had power over me and would use it according to his will. Somehow God's love for me was limited by my fear of God's power, and it seemed wise to keep a careful distance even though the desire for closeness was immense. I know that I share this experience with countless others. I have seen how the fear of becoming subject to God's revenge and punishment has paralyzed the mental and emotional lives of many people, independently of their age, religion, or lifestyle. This paralyzing fear of God is one of the great human tragedies. Rembrandt's painting and his own tragic life have offered me a context in which to discover that the final stage of the spiritual life is to so fully let go of all fear of the Father that it becomes possible to actually be like him. As long as the Father evokes fear, he remains an outsider and cannot dwell within me. But Rembrandt, who showed me the Father in utmost vulnerability, and he did, right? I've noticed this is not the biblical picture. They should be out on a road somewhere with fields around. Rembrandt takes it home. He takes it in. He takes it inside to a dark place where the light of the Father himself illuminates the room and shows these two boys in the state at which they are accepting, receiving, and experiences the Father's love toward them. The younger son being embraced, the older son off to the right, watching defiantly, and the story in Scripture never actually being resolved. We never know what the older son does. Rembrandt, who showed me the Father in utmost vulnerability, made me come to the awareness that my final vocation is indeed to become like the Father and to live out his divine compassion in my daily life. Though I am both the younger and the elder son, I am not to remain them, but to become the Father. No father or mother ever became father or mother without having been son or daughter. But every son and daughter has to consciously choose to step beyond their childhood and become father and mother for others. It is a hard and lonely step to take, especially in a period of history in which parenthood is so hard to live well. But it is a step that is essential for the fulfillment of the spiritual journey. God calls us to these places. There is something safe in staying as one of the sons. It's still a focus on me then at that point. You know what I mean? Like, yeah, I'm the younger son, and I've come home, and this is what God's given me, and I receive this, and I can do this. God will receive me all the time. I'm experiencing the grace of God and the mercy of God in my life just over and over and over. It's a river. Praise the Lord. It's wonderful. And the older son, you know, oh, man, I just struggle with religion. I struggle with pride. I try and choose the Father. I keep bumping up against these walls that are myself. Every once in a while, I break through, and God shows me himself more deeply. I can go into the party. And I can experience joy, but I keep bumping into these things, and I live more as the elder son. God does not call us to live as either son. He calls us to live as himself. It is safer having God's focus on us rather than us having our focus on others. It's easier to live our lives having God's focus on us rather than having our focus on others. Because that's really what it comes down to. Who actually, I mean, both of these boys are in pain-filled circumstances. You know, the younger son and what it is that he'd become, the experiences of pain that he had, the older son sitting there in his own pain saying, Dad, it's his own fault. Let him wallow in the mud. He's a loser anyway. That's a painful place to be speaking from. But who is it that experiences the most pain? It's the father himself. Because neither of his boys understand who he is. That's a hard place to be. Why talk so much about being like the sons when the real question is, are you interested in being like the Father? It feels somehow good to be able to say, these sons are like me. It gives a sense of being understood. But how does it feel to say, the Father is like me? Do I want to be like the Father? Do I want to be not just the one who is being forgiven, but also the one who forgives? Not just the one who is being welcomed home, but also the one who welcomes home? Not just the one who receives compassion, but the one who offers it as well? Jesus shows us what true sonship is. He is the younger son without being rebellious, and he is the elder son without being resentful. In everything, he is obedient to the Father, but he is never his slave. He hears everything the Father says, but this does not make him his servant. He does everything that the Father sends him to do, but remains completely free. He gives everything, he receives everything. He openly declares, in all truth, I tell you, by himself, the Son can do nothing. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. And whatever the Father does, the Son does too. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he himself does. And he will show him even greater things than these works that will astonish you. Thus, as the Father raises the dead and gives life, so the Son gives life to anyone he chooses. For the Father judges no one. He has entrusted all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. That is the point. God's plan for his kids is honor. What it means for you and I to be part of the family of God is to be a co-heir with Christ. Spiritual fatherhood has nothing to do with power or control. It is a fatherhood of compassion. And I have to keep looking at the Father embracing the prodigal son to catch a glimpse of this. The beautiful part of who God is in this whole situation is that he is the one who not only blesses us with sonship, but who calls us to himself in fullness of his joy, and who calls us to join him in the honor of his son. But not to join him in the honor of his son, whereby he is saying, look at the son, let's honor him. That's appropriate, that's right, the son deserves worship. But when it comes to a spirit of sonship that you and I are meant to live in, what we're actually called to do is to be with Christ toward God, receiving honor from the Father and giving honor to the Father. That is our seat. And both sons have an invitation to the Father to access his presence. Come to the party. Come to the party. See, the thing about the younger son is that we don't know what happens a year down the road. You know, parties get old. After a while, they stop. You go back to living life. The kid's already blown his inheritance. Younger sons oftentimes tend to run away more than once. We don't know what happens with the elder son either. The invitation is there. The plea is made by the father. And we have no idea what he does. The one thing that does not change and that is absolutely concrete in the passage is the heart of the father. It does not shift. It does not change. It is always the same. And you and I have the same call today that the prodigal sons did, which is to know God as our Father, as true sons. Son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead, and he is alive. He was lost, and he is found. Come into the party. Come into my celebration, birthed by my heart for my kids. It's a higher celebration that the elder son is invited to. The question is, can he trust the father's love? Can he trust the father's love? Or does he stay outside, be angry and bitter, and watch the rest of the party go on around him? I didn't know if I was going to share this or not. I don't know if I actually should, but I'm going to anyway. One of the sad things for me as a pastor at Cornerstone is during worship, while we're here, I can watch older sons be older sons. I can watch them stand outside the party and watch it going on around them. And my heart breaks. When I cry during worship, especially when I lead, it's because I'm looking at older sons. And I feel that because I've been there. And I know what that's like. That's a hard, dry place to be. The inability to access God's presence. And it's got nothing to do with what you do. You know what I mean? I'm not talking about throwing your hands up or dancing around the sanctuary or grabbing a banner or playing a guitar on stage or any of that. I'm talking about like presence, spirit presence. I'm talking about like being there and engaged. Or there's these, you know, these vacuous eyes that are just waiting, please engage my mind. You know, let's get to the sermon where we can have some words, you know, and then we can work on that level. I'm not saying that's necessarily a bad thing. I am saying that there's something about a spirit-to-spirit connection that needs to happen with our Father that transcends music or words. That it's not about either one of those things. That it's about coming into this place and saying, I'm here to be part of the party. Because all of us are younger sons. This party is for us. All of us are older sons with a temptation to just stay outside and watch. And all of us are loved deeply by the same Father who cries to us, come in and celebrate. Come in and celebrate. Come in and celebrate me. Come in and celebrate my goodness to my son who was lost and now is found. And what it takes is a choice of trust to the Father's heart to step into the goodness of the fullness of who he is and to be his son. I just want to end by reading these verses from Romans 8 over us. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. And if sons, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, but not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who was at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is the inheritance of the sons of God. He is our inheritance. He is our portion. He is our prize. All good things that we have are from him. And he invites us to come into the fullness of joy that is himself. Come into the fullness of the presence that is his heart. Step into the pleasures that go forever. That is the wonder of our God, because we're his sons. Let's pray together. God, thank you for teaching us. Thank you for your word that teaches us. It teaches us deep and teaches us hard. And it takes us to difficult places in ourselves that we desire to be changed and transformed to be more like you. God, I pray that you would root out younger son curses and older son curses out of our spirits. God, that we would truly know that you have set us free and that we are free indeed, that our inheritance is secure and our portion is the Lord. And the wonder of the glory of God is that we are adopted as your sons into your family, no longer subject to a spirit of slavery, but given a spirit of sonship in Christ. God, I pray that we would live in these ways. I pray that you would open our eyes to see you, to see your beauty, and to follow you back into your party. Thank you for the celebration that you throw, that you are a God who is full of joy, and you invite us into that fullness of joy, that you are a God who's in your presence are pleasures forevermore. And the problem with us is that we just settle. We settle to be employee of the month for the rest of our lives when you call us to own the whole franchise corporation with you. You call us to so much more. So God, I pray that you would open our hearts to the trust of the love of our Father. And I pray these things for every person here. God, don't let us out of this. Don't let us go. Thank you that you run out, that you pursue, that you come out to invite in again and again and again. God, I pray that you draw us all into your joy, that we choose you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks a lot for being here these weeks. You guys are great students. So this stuff will be up online soon. And, you can access it that way, all the teachings. So have a great night. Go with God.